So recently, the New York Times wrote about a phishing scam involving players from the Ladies Professional Golf Association, the LPGA. The scam goes something like this. A scammer creates a fake social media account impersonating a well-known, eye-catching female golfer who reaches out to a fan, typically a man, a 60-something-year-old man, or a 68-year-old man, or a 72-year-old man. The conversation quickly moves off the social media platform to a secure messaging app. Think WhatsApp. And this is done for the purpose of avoiding detection. The scammer cultivates a romantic or personal relationship with said victim, leading to an exclusive opportunity like a private dinner or VIP tournament access or even an investment offer. The aim is to obtain money from the victim via untraceable means such as cryptocurrency or gift cards. And once the cash spigot is turned off, the scammer vanishes. Impersonators have used real photos and videos of the athletes, sometimes employing AI-altered deepfake videos to make the connection seem genuine. The scam has affected both victims and players. The victims suffer severe financial loss in the thousands of dollars. One victim lost their entire retirement fund. Not to speak of the embarrassment and shame of being duped. The players suffer because now they're the target of the victim's wrath, and some victims show up at a tournament ready to confront the player who's clueless that her identity has been stolen for nefarious purposes. One victim drove 5 hours to confront a player. Another flew from Asia to the U.S. to confront a player. And still another showed up at the player's house. It's a sinful, broken, fallen world out there, isn't it? Yeah. Now, while the article highlights the dangers of deepfake AI, it seemed to have overlooked a question that crossed my mind that maybe you're thinking right now. What's a 70-something-year-old man flush with cash doing seeking the attention of a 20-something female golfer? I mean, I'm a preacher. I think about these things. The article is a case study concerning the noetic effects of sin. The noetic effects of sin. The noetic effects of sin. What's that? Well, simply, sin makes us stupid. Now, I know that sounds harsh. We're Midwesterners, okay? But that's what that means. Sin impairs human reasoning. Sin can make you think that the entire church is wrong about a timeless moral issue from the Bible, but you're not wrong. You're different. My question for us today is this. How can we, as the people of God, how equipped are we as the people of God at detecting and blowing the whistle on deceit? And I'm not talking golf. I'm talking at church. How proficient are we at detecting doctrinal deceivers? Do we know what doctrinal deceivers do to deceive? Do we understand what their activities are? What they actually do? That's what I'd like for us to consider today. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to the New Testament book of Colossians? Colossians chapter 2, we have been in a journey through this rich letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. And this church was a small house church in really the most unnotable city that the Apostle Paul wrote letters to. I mean, he wrote to Rome, he wrote to Philippi, he wrote to Corinth. These were significant cities in the Roman Empire. And then there's little old Colossae. But the last shall be first. And this little house church in this rather insignificant town as far as the world concerned receives this rich, rich letter concerning Jesus Christ. It was started by a believer who we think Paul led to Christ. We read about him in chapter 1, verse 7. His name is Epaphras. And he was hardworking and much loved, and he was a very faithful servant of God. And he started this church in Colossae, and before we get to the end of Colossians, we'll learn that there was another church started in Laodicea, still another church started in Hierapolis, these little three tri-city region there in what's now modern-day Turkey. And I mean, Epaphras, he's on fire for Christ. And his faith has been infectious. And he started this church. It's been going now for almost 10 years. And there's a whiff of a threat. And it is the threat of doctrinal drift. And as I read some select verses out of Colossians chapter 2, I want you to listen for the deceitful activities of the false teachers. In other words, I want you to listen for how their behaviors perpetrate a spiritual scam. And I'm going to give you a hint on the first one that you'll read. Deceivers articulate skillfully. Okay, that's what we're going to see. Follow along with me as I read from Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to start with verses 4 and 5, and then 8 and 10, and then 16 to 23. Hear these words from the Word. Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. There it is. They articulate skillfully. Do you see that? For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is head over all rule and authority. Now verses 16 to 23. Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is God's word. So Did you detect how the deceivers deceive? So how they scam their hearers. Paul wants the church on alert. We need to be on alert. We need to be alert to the problem of spiritual deception and the solution to Christ's all-sufficiency. Big idea coming your way. Here it is. Spiritual deceivers are trading on the infinite sufficiency of Christ for the insufficiency of self. In other words, these false teachers, they're not merely wrong about scriptural truth. They actively replace the finished work of Christ with the never-finished work of self. Self-effort, self-made religion. The proof of false teaching isn't merely what it says about the world, church. It's what it says about Christ. Does the teaching require more than Christ? If so, it's less than the gospel. So here it is, here it is. Never trade Christ's infinite sufficiency for a deceiver's incomplete sufficiency. These verses alert us to some fishing practices. How do spiritual deceivers deceive? Here's how. This is what I want you to see as we look at these verses. They articulate skillfully. They conflate culturally. They dominate oppressively. That's what they do. That's what we see in these verses. And beloved, I want us to pay attention. These verses, if we are listening, will fortify our thinking about distorted leadership. Thomas Merton was a theologian and an author, and he once said, "It is a terrible thing when such a one gets the idea that he is a prophet or a messenger of God or a man with a mission to reform the world. He is capable of destroying religion and making the name of God odious to men." That's a warning, isn't it? It's a warning about spiritual abuse. When spiritual leaders use their position or their words or even the word of God to leverage power over people. Spiritual abuse occurs when I use the Bible to manipulate you to serve the kingdom of Randy. Right? And so I want you to see how important it is that we never trade Christ's infinite sufficiency for a deceiver's incomplete sufficiency. The deceivers articulate skillfully, conflate culturally, and dominate oppressively. That's what they do. Let's go to work. First, the spiritual deceivers articulate skillfully. That is, they speak error with words that sound true. I mean, we notice that here in chapter 2, when Paul says, "I say this," verse 4, "in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." You see, spiritual deceivers deceive because their arguments are plausible. They're capable. They're convincing. They're quick on their feet. They can swiftly read an audience and then pivot and make the necessary adjustments in the moment, then verbally deliver a compelling message. In Paul's day, people would go to the amphitheater for entertainment. They'd hear rhetoric. They didn't have Netflix or Prime or Disney Plus. They didn't have the Savoy 16. You went to the amphitheater to hear a speaker, or speakers. And here's what the speaker's goal. It was this goal: audience plus speaker's effort equals speaker's desired outcome for the audience. So the audience would show up, and it was the speaker's job to speak in such a way that the speaker got the speaker's desired audience outcome for the audience. You can tell I'm not going to be very good in Colossi, right? It's results-based. right? How can I, as the speaker, get the desired result? That was their culture. It was a purely human effort producing a purely human result. And that's Paul's warning here. Because at Colossae, these spiritual deceivers, they're not on stage in an amphitheater before hundreds or thousands. They're in the living room of a house church consisting of about 40 or 50 people. Can you see how much more powerful and effective that kind of skilled, deceptive, articulating speech could have on those they are in the room with? What do you mean, Jesus only? That's narrow. That's intolerant. How could you? If God so loved the world, wouldn't it make sense that he blend religious thoughts from all over the world? It was persuasive. It was convincing. And it was contrary to the faith once and for all delivered. Yet it was so artfully presented that the deception slipped past the guard. Some of the deceivers were saying, you can only worship on the Sabbath. You must abstain from foods and drinks. After all, it's in the Hebrew Bible. Yes, and with the coming of Jesus Christ, the substance, the shadows have dissipated. It's Christ alone. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus made it clear, it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of your mouth that makes you unclean. Because it's what comes out of your mouth that spews forth wickedness and evil and unrighteousness. So the plumb line of Christ measures the accuracy of a spiritual teaching. Can you tell when you're being played? In your mind, does artful style outdo biblical substance? In your mind, do you prefer a shadow or the substance? Which matters to you? Gifted eloquence or verbal content? And I know, I mean, for me, my answer is, well, I would like verbal content presented eloquently. Yeah, I'm not saying preachers shouldn't do their homework. I'm saying that you have to prioritize which matters most. And so for Paul never bought into the kind of rhetoric that was heard in cities like Colossae or Ephesus or Corinth, where they'd have these skilled Greek speakers get up and work the audience to the speaker's desired outcome. Corinthians, Paul said, I intentionally avoided that kind of speaking presentation so that the message would not rest on the wisdom of man, but the power of God. And so for Paul, his equation was audience plus preach the gospel equals watch God do what only God can do. And here we are today, you see. You don't just swallow any sermon, even mine. Paul wants the church to assess the message and the messenger. And in order for that to happen, we have to be so well grounded in the Word of God that you can test the teaching so that you can fortify your faith. So this week, would you please consider taking a verse from Colossians or taking a section of Scripture and reading it and meditating upon it and over again so that your heart will say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. So that you can say with the psalmist in 119, 98, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it's ever with me. So that you can say with the psalmist in 119, 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Oh, listen, deceivers articulate skillfully, but God's people meditate deeply. Amen? Well, let's move on. That is, they mingle matters of first importance with cultural practices, and then they call that Christian doctrine. The Colossian deceivers are offering a kind of a stew of local folklore and mysticism and spirituality, and then they throw in a little bit of Old Testament rules and regulations, and then they top it all off with a pinch of Jesus. We've talked about this word, syncretism, with this blending to put out something new or else. And the gospel says, this is the way to be reconciled to God. This is the way. This is the way to find forgiveness and to be made new. Do not add to it and do not take away from it. And the simplest explanation of the gospel that we see in Colossians thus far is in chapter 1, verses 21, 22, and 23. Where Paul says to the church, this is who you were, this is what he did, and now this is who you are. Not this is who you were, this is what you did, this is what he did. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. This is who you were. This is what he did. This is who you are. This is the primitive gospel. Jesus' life. But the Colossian deceivers, they didn't want that. They blended it. It contains just two ingredients. The bottle is clearly labeled A plus B equals cure. A competitor comes along and says, oh, that's too simple. That's just too simple. People won't swallow something that simple. We need to dress it up a little bit more. So the competitor adds a third ingredient, C. Now, it's not poison. It's got a bright color. It tastes like honey. It's harmless, attractive, cultural additive. The new formula is now A plus B plus C equals cure. And people take this assuming that they're going to take the cure. After all, most of the formula, A plus B, is still there. But the formula was never intended to have a third element. And the addition of C causes a chemical reaction that renders the active curative agent completely useless. Now, the medicine still tastes good, but it no longer heals. It looks right, but it's powerless. The person who takes it is still infected with the disease, but they have not been inoculated against the disease because they think they've already taken it. And that, brothers and sisters, is what happens when we confuse what's going on in our culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ and then make that into the gospel. When we are faced with the discomfort of the pure gospel, our human nature just tempts us to add ingredient C. And so we make Christianity not Jesus alone, but Jesus plus. Jesus plus, whatever it is, you're going to fill in the blank. Jesus plus. We don't reject the truth outright. Actually, we become more like the Israelites of old who bowed to the golden calf and yet proclaimed their celebration to this idol, a feast to the Lord. And we keep the language of God while blending in the ways of the world. But God has spoken, church. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The apostle said in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name given unto men by which we must be saved. Paul says in Timothy's letters, There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So, there's nothing more to add. And when we try to sweeten the gospel to make it more palatable to culture, we don't improve it, we deactivate it. And the danger of the syncretizers is their proclivity to dilute God's truth such that it becomes an utterly useless lie. We disable Christ's word by adding to Christ's word, and we're left with a sugar-coated lie leading to death. The cure for sin is Christ and nothing else. Amen? Spiritual deceivers, they articulate skillfully, they conflate culturally, and then thirdly, they dominate oppressively. They dominate oppressively. Spiritual deceivers don't come offering grace. Rather, they offer a bossy spirituality that always leaves the followers exhausted. And they treat their students like infants, telling them exactly what to do and what to think and what to avoid. And it's this incessant voice. Didn't we hear it here in chapter 2, verse 21? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Don't listen to that music. Don't watch that show. Don't cross this very narrow man-made line. Jesus warned us that this kind of spiritual bossiness was really in reference to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, when he said, they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. These spiritual bullies piled back-breaking burdens on the people, and they invented endless rules and impossible standards that were just too hard to bear. And the most insulting part is they didn't even lift a finger to help carry the load. They abused the flock with work, with expectation, and with a constant sense of not enoughness. Additionally, they trafficked in the grandiose. Do you see that here? They glorified the grandiose. They went into great details about visions and puffed up angel worship. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions. I mean, their pitch was this. We're not saying that you have to see visions, but we've seen visions. And we all know that that's what real Christians are like. Wow. Wow. Now, let me be clear. The Apostle Paul was not anti-vision. He had visions. In fact, to the Corinthians, he said, yeah, I had a vision. Well, you know, what was it like? Yeah, can't really talk about it. Well, why? We don't really have a common frame of reference. So I don't think it'll be very helpful. That's where he left it. Not the Colossian deceivers. See? And they turned that into a way to leverage and manipulate the hearers. Oppressive bossiness. But you know, it doesn't just show up in church, right? It also shows up in life. It, I would argue, is this do more, try harder mentality is the very engine of American culture. One author, an author named David Zoll, calls it performanceism. Performanceism. Performanceism is the deeply ingrained, often unspoken assumption that there's no distinction between what you do and who you are. So your resume isn't part of your identity, it is your identity. Your job title isn't what you do, it's who you are. What makes you lovable and valuable and worthy of taking up space on This planet is your performance at X, Y, or Z. And performancism asserts if you're not doing enough or doing enough well, then you're not enough. You're less than those social media people who are killing it. And this burden, David Zoll says, creates a kind of productivity debt. It's where you wake up in the morning already behind. And you start your day with a spiritual and cultural deficit, a sort of a negative balance that has to be paid off by the time you go to bed. And so if you can't do enough at the office, then you desperately try to move the needle at home by being a hyper-productive parent or a perfect spouse or have a world-class lawn care specialist. Good luck in this drought. Huh? If you can't contribute there, then you volunteer until you're burnt out, hoping to pay off the debt by making the world a better place. And in case you don't know where you stand, you have endless metrics. We have endless metrics on our phones, right? Step counts, word counts, hours of screen time notification, weekly phone reports, websites logging how many books I've read. The pressure of productivity can kind of turn your entire life into this frantic balance sheet, and you're having a really good day getting in her 10,000 steps one day. And wow, I said, curious about 10,000 steps, and then why that metric would be on her radar. She's in fourth grade. I said, well, you know, sweetheart, I happen to have an app on my phone that keeps track of my steps. Really, let's see. Okay, let me show you. So I showed her my phone, and on that particular day, you know, I work. It registered 1,200 steps. 1,200 steps. To which she arched her eyebrow and said, Grandpa, you've barely made a dent. What are you, a little Pharisee? What are you talking about here? My goodness. I didn't say that to her. I'm saying that to you. Yeah. Don't repeat that to her. I know we record the service. I'm in trouble. Imagine waking up every morning operating on a different assumption. Imagine you realize that you began each day already flush with the perfect work of Jesus Christ. What if there's nothing that you ever have to do to merit your spot on the planet? What if your inherent worth and your life and your breath are not earned but freely given? What if everything you actually get around to doing today, every task, every act of service, every small thing that you accomplish for your household or community is in some way a thank you gift to God? This is the scandalous freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who did not come to pile on the heavy burdens of the Pharisees. He claimed to declare but canceled, chapter 2, verse 14, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he nailed aside. My invoice for my sin debt to God has been nailed to that tree, church. And that's why we can gather and sing and praise and preach. And so, if you want to fast, well, then go fast. But don't think that obligates God. And don't think that that makes you more of a son or daughter of the kingdom. If do it because you want your heart open to God. Do it because you just love God. Pray because you just want to spend time with God. As the psalmist said, oh, I love your word. Do it because of love, not because of morality points. There's no technique to spiritual maturity, church. Just walking. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. One day at a time. One moment at a time. Accepting hardship as the path to peace. Never trade Christ's infinite sufficiency for a deceiver's incomplete sufficiency. Never trade an oak for a mushroom. Yeah, there it is. There it is. That's our big idea. I just changed it in the middle of the sermon. It's okay. Never trade an oak for a mushroom. Yeah, that's from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to the vengeance of our God to comfort all those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. That's why we preach. That, here it is, they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. God's called us to be oaks. And the oak is a strong and glorious tree. It grows for hundreds of years, and it can withstand the most brutal elements that nature throws at it. It represents strength, and it's magnificent to look at. It's vital for life. And on our continent, no other tree supports more life forms than the oak. When an oak tree is just a sapling, it looks deceptively small. Unseen work, putting down deep roots. Church, is not our world obsessed with instant results? We want the spiritual microwave, a faith that goes from seed to fruit in just that express button on your microwave, 30 seconds. Yeah, we see people who seem to have a sudden burst of knowledge or enthusiasm, and we get discouraged thinking that our growth is too slow. We look at the height of their leaves and feel inadequate because our own spiritual life hasn't changed much this week. But church, spiritual maturity is not a sprint. Paul says it's a walk, a patient, persistent walk of an oak tree. An oak tree. Now you look at the base of that oak tree and you'll find its polar opposite, the mushroom, for a moment, but it's gone. That fast. It's not strong. You flick it over with a single flip of a finger. It has no roots. It's completely dependent on moist, temporary service. The mushroom represents the fleeting, flash in the pan life that we often seek in our culture. Rapid, short-lived growth. But God does not measure success by flash. He measures success by foundation. And he's not after mushrooms of righteousness. He wants oaks. So, beloved, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, walk in him. Be faithful in the small, unseen places. Be faithful in the quiet discipline of putting down your roots. Trust his sufficiency. Trust that the Spirit is working slowly, surely, making you go to sleep under his watchful care. And you wake up the next morning, and he's there walking with you where he has sent you for his glory and the good of his people. Amen. Amen. God, thank you that you never leave us. In a world that wants to just be in a hurry, help us just sit and meditate and be filled with your goodness and kindness. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the roots that it puts. Thank you, Lord, for the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.